In the mid-1860s, a young Scottish boy named Jamie Kerr Hardy lived with his mother, who was 9 months pregnant, with his stepfather, who was unemployed at the time, and with three other siblings in a single room in a Glasgow slum. His stepfather, as we said, was unemployed, and one of his brothers would soon die from illness that he was suffering. And the only income that the family had was the money that 10-year-old Jamie earned by delivering bread to for a baker. And he did this for over 12 hours a day. On a rainy weekend after Christmas one year, he showed up to work at the bakery to get to work for the day. And as he looked back on that day years later, Kerr Hardy wrote of what happened. He said, "When I reached the shop, I was drenched to the skin, barefooted and hungry. There had not been a crust of bread in the house that morning, but it was payday." And upon arriving at the bakery, Kerr Hardy was informed that his employer wanted to speak to him. And after the family had finished their family prayers, Kerr Hardy said, at length the girl opened the door. Around a great mahogany table sat the members of the family with the father at the top. The table was loaded with dainties. My master looked at me over his glasses. "Boy, my customers leave me if they are kept waiting for their hot breakfast rolls, and therefore dismiss you. And to make you more careful in the future, I have decided to fine you a week's wages." As it turned out, Kerr Hardy had been 15 minutes late to work on two occasions that week after Christmas to help take care of his sick brother while his stepfather was out looking for work. And those instances of tardiness resulted in his termination, and not only that, but also the loss of that week's wages. His termination, while not merciful, may or may not have been just. Employers sometimes have to make hard calls and release employees from their jobs. I think we understand that, and I'll refrain from making a judgment as to whether it was a just termination or not. But what was certainly unjust here in this case was the refusal on the part of this baker to pay a poor, hungry boy who was supporting his family the wages that he had earned from doing his work. And that morning, Kerr Hardy walked the streets of Glasgow for hours before returning home to tell his mother what had happened. And Kerr Hardy wrote and said, that night the baby was born. His mother was pregnant. He said, that night the baby was born and the sun rose over a home in which there was neither fire nor food. The life experience of James Kerr Hardy reminds us that we live in a fallen world, a world in which sometimes injustice prevails, and sometimes the weakest and most vulnerable people are crushed by that injustice. This is the very thing that we read about in our responsive reading from James 5 earlier this morning. And as we look this morning to Jeremiah chapter 22, we are reminded that the Lord is concerned with justice, as Jeremiah calls specifically on the kings of Judah to exercise justice and righteousness. So please look with me, if you would, to our text this morning, Jeremiah chapter 22, and we'll be reading the entire chapter here in at once as we look to this text. So Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet most assuredly, I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. For I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his land again. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went forth from this place, he will never return there. But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister, they will not lament for him. Alas, my master, or alas for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from the Abarim, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, as we consider this chapter this morning, we'll consider it under two main points. First, do justice, and second, praise God that Christ is king. Do justice, praise God that Christ is king. And we'll get to those two points, but first we need to look specifically at the kings and the historical circumstances that are treated here in this chapter. Chapter 22 gives us a window into the downfall of the Davidic monarchy in the kingdom of Judah. Last week we saw in chapter 21 that Jeremiah answered this delegation that was sent to him by King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. And then this week, chapter 22 takes a step back, and it contains prophecies against the three kings who preceded Zedekiah. And so, first we have Shalom, also referred to as Jehoahaz in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Shalom shows up here in chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. We have another king, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is the king in view in verses 13 through 23. He's mentioned specifically by name in verse 18. And then we have Coniah, who is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And the prophecy against Coniah shows up in verses 24 through 30. The picture of these kings that is presented both here in the book of Jeremiah and elsewhere in the historical books, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, is not flattering. Shalom, who is also called Jehoahaz, succeeded his father, Josiah, after Josiah had been killed in battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. The details of the reign of Shalom are very briefly given to us in 2 Kings 31 through 34. Shalom became king at the age of 23, and he reigned for only 3 months. He did evil, just like some of his forefathers had done, and then we're told how his reign ended. And so this is 2 Kings 23. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. He imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. Now that background helps us to understand what's going on in verses 10 through 12. The people are commanded not to weep for the dead or to mourn for him. Rather, they are to weep for the one who goes away and who will never return to his land. In other words, the people are commanded not to weep for the dead king, King Josiah. They are rather to weep for Shalom, or Jehoahaz, who was taken away and imprisoned, ultimately imprisoned in Egypt, and will never again return into the land of Judah. And so we read in verses 11 and 12, he will never return there, but in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and will not see this land again. And we need to notice, this is the first time that anything like this had happened to a king in the Davidic line. Never before had a king been led away into captivity and remained there. Now, some of the Davidic kings were murdered. Manasseh was temporarily led away in chains by the king of Assyria, but never had a Davidic king been led away from his land as a captive to live out the rest of his life in captivity. Shalom, or Jehoahaz, was the first, but he would not be the last. In the beginning in verse 13, the text describes the practices of the next king, Shalom's brother, another son of Josiah named Jehoiakim. And we'll speak more particularly of his practices here in a few moments, but the short story is that this man was wicked. He treated his people wickedly, and therefore we read in verse 18 that the people would not lament for him. He'd be a king that they didn't miss. And verse 19 describes the way that he would be treated after his death. Right? We get some picture as to what you thought of someone by what you do after they're dead. And verse 19 is very straight shooting. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah elsewhere speaks of what will happen after the death of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah 36:30, where he says, he will have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And so it was. Though we are told in 2 Chronicles 36:6 that Nebuchadnezzar bound him with chains to take him to Babylon, Jehoiakim apparently never got there. The Jewish historian Josephus related how the king of Babylon came during the days of Jehoiakim, came against Jerusalem. Jehoiakim opened the city to Nebuchadnezzar to receive the Babylonians. Apparently the Babylonians had made some peaceful promises, and when they got inside the city, they did not observe the covenants that they had made. And Josephus says that the king of Babylon slew such as were in the flower of their age, and such as were of the greatest dignity, together with King Jehoiakim, whom he commanded to be thrown before the walls without any burial. That's how Josephus describes the end of this king. And then beginning in verse 24, the Lord addresses Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, who was the son of Jehoiakim, this king who had died without burial. And the Lord announces that even though Coniah wore a signet ring on his hand, a signet ring is the ring that bore the stamp, the mark of authority for a king. The Lord said, even though this guy were a signet ring on my hand, yet I would pull him off. and give him into the hands of his enemies who are seeking his life, namely the Babylonians. In verse 26, the prophecy is given through Jeremiah that Coniah and his mother will be hurled out of the land into another country where they were not born and they would die there. Though they would desire to return to the land, they would not return. And the people who remain behind in Judah ought not to fix their hopes on this former king who's away in exile, nor ought they to fix their hope on his descendants coming back to the land, because it wasn't going to happen, according to verse 30. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And when you look at the historical record in 2 Kings 24, the events of Jehoiachin's reign were indeed bleak. He became king after the death of his father, reigned for 3 months. He did evil like his father. Then the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Kings 24:12 that Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his captains, and his official. He was taken away into captivity in Babylon and never returned. In short, the curtain was coming down on the nation of Judah. The kings were being sent into exile or dying and remaining unburied. This was a sad ending for a nation which had such glorious promises as the promises that had been given to the Davidic dynasty. Of course, the nation would continue and the Davidic line would continue, but the nation's independence would soon come to an end. The nation and its surviving leaders would be taken into exile because of their repeated failure to submit to the Lord. The covenantal terms laid out in Deuteronomy 28 were obey or be destroyed and sent into exile. Jeremiah had warned the nation repeatedly, but they would not listen. And the result is what we see there in verses 21 and 22, where the Lord says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated. And indeed, this had been the historic practice of the nation. The Lord had spoken time and time to them, called them to repentance, but they didn't listen. Their shepherds, that is, their rulers, were going into captivity, and their lovers, the nations that they had thought they could rely upon as allies, were being taken into captivity as well. In short, the sin of the nation of Judah had finally caught up with them, and the Lord was executing the covenantal terms that were laid down by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so, having sketched the historic context and having considered the kings mentioned here, let's come now to the first point, due justice. The sins of the nation of Judah were certainly many, and we've seen a number of them as we've been working through the book of Jeremiah. But the sin that is brought out in particular here is the multifaceted sin of injustice. And we see this brought up particularly in verse 3 and then later on in verses 13 through 17. In verse 3, we see what it means to do justice and righteousness, to deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, to not mistreat or do violence to the weakest elements of society. In biblical society, the weakest elements, the weakest people in the society would have been the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. Another facet of justice is to refrain from shedding innocent blood. And then in verses 13 through 17, we see a picture of injustice and the woe which the Lord pronounces on it. The woe is pronounced against Jehoiakim, who had been decidedly unjust in his tenure as king. He built himself a lavish palace with spacious upper rooms, cedar paneling, expensive bright red paint, and he couldn't or didn't pay for it. According to verse 13, he didn't pay his workers. Verse 17 gives us a sketch of Jehoiakim's interests. He was intent upon dishonest gain, intent upon shedding innocent blood, intent upon practicing oppression and extortion. Nice guy to have for a king. It's no wonder they wouldn't miss him when he was gone. It's no wonder that he would be thrown outside of Jerusalem and buried with a donkey's burial. As the chief civil authority for the nation, he should have been practicing justice as outlined in verse 3. But instead, he was engulfed in selfish and unjust pursuits, those outlined in verses 13, 14, and 17. And interestingly enough, his godly father Josiah is put forward as a foil there in verses 15 and 16. So we have this rhetorical question, did not your father eat and drink? And the implied answer is yes, Josiah did eat and drink. In other words, he didn't merely subsist and merely get by, but he was able to live prosperously. And he did it while at the same time doing justice and righteousness. Things went well with him. He was no pauper, and at the same time, he did what was right. He exercised justice. As one commentator put it, living in a grand manner, becoming a king, may be done consistent with doing justice and judgment, but let that be done, and a prince will not be blamed for living like himself and for supporting the dignity of his character and office as Josiah did. The point is that riches and the privileged position that he had as king were not evil in and of themselves. In and of themselves, riches and privilege are neutral. They can be used for either good or evil. Let's face it, Josiah was born into a position of privilege. He was a king's son. He couldn't change that even if he wanted to. The only question then is, what did he do with his position in life? Did he use that position to extort people, to rob them, to shed innocent blood, to take advantage of the weakest of people and to defraud them of their rightful wages? Well, no, he didn't. He used his position to do justice and righteousness. He used his position to plead the cause of the afflicted and the needy and to see that they were not taken advantage of, and thereby giving proof that he knew God, right? And we see that there in verse 16, the Lord's concern with justice, where the Lord asks, is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. In other words, practicing justice like this is a fruit of what it means to know the Lord. Those who trample upon the rights of the vulnerable and refuse to do justice as they are able, those whose main characteristics are shedding innocent blood, oppression, and extortion, give evidence that they don't know the Lord. We are reminded here that the Lord is concerned about justice, that he is just, and he calls us to be just. And the Lord called these kings to be faithful and just in their society, right? As kings, this was their duty to enforce the law and to judge justly in society. We get a picture of what justice according to the Old Testament law looks like in Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. According to that text, Leviticus 19:15, injustice and judging fairly are the opposites. This means that justice is judging fairly based on the merits of the case, whatever that case might be. According to that text in Leviticus 19, exercising justice means that you don't pay attention to who people are when you are deciding a case. You don't defer to the great, nor are you to be partial to the poor. You don't pass favor, don't pass judgment in favor of a rich man because he is rich, and you don't pass judgment in favor of a poor person simply because he is poor. To render such judgments would be unjust. Such judgments are unfair. True justice requires looking at the case itself, reviewing the evidence, and making a fair judgment on the basis of the case, regardless of who the person is, how great they are or how insignificant they are, how much money they have or don't have, or who their father and mother were, and so on and so forth. Justice requires that those judging a case pass judgment against the poor man if he is guilty, and that they acquit the great man if he is innocent. Likewise, true justice requires acquitting the poor man if he is innocent and passing judgment against the wealthy man if he is guilty. This is what it means to not be partial in judgment. And this is what justice according to the scriptures looks like. And this is something that we as Christians need to be concerned about as well, doing justice. And so how do we do this as Christians? How do we practice justice in society, justice in our personal lives? Well, first of all, we need to keep in mind the New Testament prescription for living in society. How do we as Christians live in society? Well, we get some guidance from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will not behave, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Likewise, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul's reason for commanding that prayers be made for those who are in authority is so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, the Christian is not supposed to be someone who is always stirring the pot in the public square. The Christian is not supposed to be someone who is continually meddling in other people's affairs. Peter said as much, 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, when he said, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So Christians aren't supposed to be troublesome meddlers. The Christian is someone who is supposed to lead a quiet life, to mind his own business peacefully in godliness and in dignity. And with that on the table, those commands for how we're supposed to live as Christians, how do we take the command of verse 3 to heart, this command to do justice and righteousness? How are we supposed to promote justice in the society in which we live? Well, it depends quite a lot on our various positions and callings in life. We should notice here that in the context, this is first and foremost directed toward the kings. Now, we do see, as you look there in verse 2, that it's directed first to the king and then to his servants, your people, who enter these gates, and so may be referring to some of the other people who are working in the king's household. And so certainly everyone should be concerned with justice, but first and foremost, this passage is digging at the kings, whose chief responsibility it was to exercise justice in the land because they had the position of governmental authority. You may recall those words of that oracle which King Lemuel's mother taught to him, as recorded in Proverbs 31, where we're told, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. In other words, it's the kings who are the ones who are specifically given this task of enforcing the justice in the society of their day, giving people their just dues. We don't have kings in our governmental arrangement, in our political structure, but we do have other government officials who carry out those positions of authority. We have members of the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of government. We have law enforcement officers or civil magistrates, some of whom are elected to that position, such as like a county sheriff or something like that, others who are not elected to that position, but they have authority in these matters. Now, most of us in this room are not and never will be in that kind of a position where you're in the executive, legislative, or judicial branch of the government, or you're serving as a civil magistrate, police officer, sheriff, whatever the case may be. But if you are, or if at some point you do occupy a position, please understand that you bear a special and particular responsibility for administering justice, either to make laws that are just and fair, or to enforce the law with justice and equity, or to judge with justice those who are accused and brought to court. And this means eschewing all types of partiality, whether it be a partiality based on someone's ancestry, based on their wealth or lack of wealth, or any other reason. You must judge your neighbor fairly based on the merits of the case. Living as we do in a fallen world, we have to understand that any system of justice that we as men and women establish is going to be broken and fallen even from its very inception. This is because any system that we set up and enforce will be a system that is set up and enforced by fallen sinners. Perfect justice will only be established when Christ returns and judges all men and women with true and perfect equity. So we're not going to usher in the kingdom of God by political or judicial advancement. And it's certainly not the job of the church to establish a social political order. The job of the church is to preach the gospel, to administer the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But with that said, we should also remember that any society where Christians are present, in any society like that, the society should get better, just because there are Christians in that society who are living like Christians. That's how the church influences society for good. It does so not because the church is a political organization, but rather because the church cultivates godliness in its members. And when Christians live godly lives in conformity with the Word of God, that's going to make the world a better place in one way or another, wherever those people may be found. And this should certainly be the case when you have Christians involved in the government. Such people have a unique opportunity to bring change for good. F.W. de Klerk was the South African president who surprised the world in February of 1990 by announcing in his first speech after assuming the office of president that a brand new and just constitution would be introduced, a constitution in which everyone would enjoy equal rights and equal treatment and equal opportunity. This was a constitution which would undo the decades of injustice that took place under apartheid. And though F.W. de Klerk had his failings and certainly shouldn't be imitated in all things, nevertheless, it is worth noting that in taking that political step, it was his biblical convictions regarding justice that obliged him to do so. He took as his guidelines biblical principles of justice, peace, and love of neighbor. He had apparently been raised in one of these Dutch Reformed churches there in South Africa, and he recognized the injustice of apartheid and was in a position to do something about it, and so he did something about it. And likewise, if we find ourselves in positions of authority, we have to do the same as we have the opportunity to correct injustice. And on the other hand, we also need to remember that positions of power and authority also open us up specially to the temptations to be unjust. Right? And the soldiers came to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, and they were seeking to repent from their sins, and they asked John, "What shall we do?" John said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." These people were essentially the police force there, right? Under military rule, and the Romans were the police force, the military police. And John says, "Hey, don't take money from anyone by force. Don't be telling lies. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with what you have. Don't take advantage of anyone to hurt the weak." The more authority that we have, the greater the opportunity for good or for evil that comes in this regard. So we have to be mindful, we have to be thoughtful. For those of us who are in authority as employers or in authority over our families or in positions of authority in the church or if we teach school in a classroom, whatever our position is, we have to be mindful that being in that position of authority gives us a greater opportunity to do justice. It also gives us a greater opportunity to do injustice. Most of us here are not politicians or judges or part of the police force. So what can we do? Well, many of us are citizens and are able to vote. This means that we should vote and that we should be thoughtful about how we vote. It is our politicians who make the laws of the land and who appoint our judges. As Christian citizens, it's our duty to be Christians both inside the voting booth and outside the voting booth. Obviously, Christians can and do have legitimate disagreements on what makes for the best public policy. There are many political issues on which Christians can disagree. There are some political issues, however, on which Christians must not disagree. In other words, not every political option on the table is a viable option for Christians. So we have to keep that in mind, and keep in mind that it is our duty when we go to the voting booth to seek to vote for candidates who will make and enforce just laws for the country. We need to be trying to vote for candidates who will appoint just judges to sit on the judicial bench. Policy is important. We need to be thinking about which candidates will do justice for people of all backgrounds, of all social statuses, of all ages, including the unborn. If you want to do justice as a citizen, be thoughtful about how you vote. And I realize that this is not always easy, because casting a vote in an election means that you're casting a vote for a sinner of one type or another. Under such circumstances, any vote that you cast is going to be cast for a sinner. And depending on the election, you might view it as the best of two options, or the lesser of two evils, or the best of three options, or the lesser of three evils, however you want to phrase it. But nevertheless, always have to keep in mind that casting a vote in any election means casting a vote for a sinner. Aside from politics, some of us are in positions of authority in the workplace, either as employers, business owners, or else in some kind of supervisory role. Doing justice means that we should be thoughtful about how we treat our employees and how we treat our subordinates in that kind of position. Doesn't mean that you always do what those employees want you to do, but it does mean that you need to try to treat them fairly. And all of us are in positions where we should be thoughtful about how we treat everyone else in our day-to-day interactions with them. Doing justice means following the rule of law, paying what you owe, paying people a fair wage. We have to do what we say we will do. We can't take advantage of people because they are weak or poor or unconnected or whatever. We have to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. You get the idea. That's how we ought to practice justice. And while we're on the subject of justice, we should be careful to make a distinction between justice and mercy. Justice is giving someone what is due to them. Mercy, on the other hand, is an act of kindness or compassion that is undeserved. And as Christians, we have to be doing both, right? Think of Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, or to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God has been merciful to us in Christ, and we therefore are called to be merciful and compassionate to others, just as God has had mercy on us. As Christians, we must be about both justice and mercy. But the distinction is important because they are not one and the same. Justice, again, is giving someone what they deserve. Mercy is showing compassion and kindness, often giving someone something that they don't deserve. And there are many, many legitimate ways to show mercy. We can support homeless shelters and rescue missions. We can provide food and clothing for those who have none. We can adopt children or take in foster children into our homes. We can support and assist those who do. We can support the work of medical missions and disaster relief, and so as to gain a hearing for the gospel. We can support the work of crisis pregnancy centers. And in fact, if you support a crisis pregnancy center, you're doing both. Justice and mercy. You're pursuing justice for the unborn, and you're pursuing mercy for the women or for the couples who find themselves in a crisis pregnancy situation. Odds are, if they are in that situation, their backs are up against the wall, and they are going to need help and going to need mercy and compassion. There are so many ways that we can show mercy and compassion. But in saying that, we need to acknowledge that we are all limited in time and in resources, and there's only so much that we can do. Even if we gave away all of our possessions and every spare moment of our time to acts of mercy, there would still be needs that we have not met. Jesus said, "The poor will always be with you." And so we need to remember that we can't fix every problem, but even though we can't, we can still, by God's grace, show mercy to some. And so, as the Lord gives you opportunity, pursue works of mercy, doing good to others so that we can proclaim the gospel to them, so that they can hear of Christ and of his mercy, his death on the cross and his resurrection for sinners. And let's practice justice in our daily lives by treating others with fairness and equity in the fear of God, recognizing that they are just as much in the image of God as we are. And this brings us to our second point this morning. And don't be worried, I'll be much more brief here. The second point this morning is praise God that Christ is King. As it stands, Jeremiah chapter 22 is a very discouraging passage of Scripture. We see the collapse of the Davidic monarchy with these prophecies against Shalom and Jehoiakim and Coniah. We see their injustice and their wickedness, though we have that offer in verse 4 that if the king would practice justice and do righteousness, that then the kings would enter the gate and would sit on David's place on the throne. We know that ultimately that did not happen. These kings did not practice justice, and therefore the threat of verse 5 became a reality. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. And that is what happened. The house of David was cut off from reigning in Judah. Even though Coniah would be alive, the people were not to be sitting around expecting either for him or for his children to return to the throne. According to verse 30, he was to be written down as childless. Not necessarily childless in that he had no descendants at all, but rather childless in the sense explained in the verse itself, that no man of his descendants would prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. The genealogical records, 1 Chronicles 3:17, list Shealtiel and others as the sons of Jeconiah. Likewise, Matthew 1:12 lists Shealtiel as son of this Jeconiah. And I think it's open to debate whether Shealtiel was a natural son of Jeconiah or whether Shealtiel was adopted by Jeconiah. But the point of the prophecy is that Shealtiel wasn't going to come back and reign in Judah. And neither did Shealtiel's descendant Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel came back to Jerusalem, but he came back as a governor, not as a king. Simply a governor under the authority of the Persians. The house of David had been cut off from ruling and reigning in Judah. And this only goes to make the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11:1 that much more pointed when it says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Though the house of David had been cut off from the monarchy, yet it would be restored by the grace of God when he sent his only begotten son into the world. And therefore the angel told Mary of the son who would be born to her, said he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And therefore Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, praise God, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." God sent his son to be our true, upright, and perfect king, son of David and son of God, a true, perfect, and upright king that none of these previous kings were, right? These kings abused justice, but the Lord Jesus Christ upholds justice. And so Isaiah says of him, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. In short, Jesus will bring about justice and righteousness when he returns and judges the earth. But thanks be to God that Jesus is not only just, he's also merciful. Again, it's an important distinction to keep in mind. If Jesus were only just and were not merciful, we could all be only judged and eternally condemned, because that's what justice would require. Scripture says the wages of sin is death, and that is in fact what you and I have earned. We've sinned, we've earned the wages. Justice were administered, we would have those wages. We would have eternal death in hell, because that's what we've earned. But thanks be to God, Jesus is merciful. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Jesus has compassion on sinners. And so praise God that we have such a king as Jesus, a king who is truly just, king who is truly merciful, a king who in his mercy satisfied the justice of God by dying on the cross in the place of sinners, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the question is, will you submit yourself to this king, to Jesus? Come to him in faith and repentance and rejoice both in his justice and in his mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for grace that you would help us. We live in a wicked world, and far too often we ourselves are participants in that wickedness. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, that we would be just, that we would deal with one another in the world equitably and fairly. We pray, Father, that we would also imitate Jesus in showing mercy. We praise you that Christ our Lord has satisfied your justice by his death on the cross, and that he has shown us mercy by giving us the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you and eternal life. Pray that you would strengthen us and help us to walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.